Lord. Scripture reading is the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, first chapter, at least 1 through 14. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 14. Second letter Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, of which we heard last week, how many sins were festering and kept destroying the church in a sense, and yet the Lord also graciously, by means of Paul's writings, especially the first letter, and then you compare the second letter, you'll see quite a bit of improvement, quite a few things that he's very grateful for. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, for that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you, Lord. For we write none other things unto you than that which, than what ye read and acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge, even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The congregation, as we completed the Heidelberg Catechism and want to start again with Lord's Day 1, I was asked to give a bit of an introduction about the Heidelberg Catechism and so forth. So I'll do that before we get into the actual sermon. The word catechism simply means instruction. That's how the word actually appears in the Greek New Testament, kategeo, from which we have catechizing and catechism. It's actually a book of instruction, usually by means of Q&A, questions and answers. The old proven method of teaching. The Roman Catholic Church had a Heidelberg, or had a catechism, and so the reformers thought it was good and necessary to have one also. That's why most Christian denominations do have a catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is named after a town in Germany where Frederick III, who was a ruler of a German province, felt a need to have a book with clear instruction about the basics of the Reformed faith, because the various Reformed churches had much confusion about what was scriptural and what was not. So he instructed two men. And it really impressed me again as I think about that. Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. And these men were only 28 and 26 years of age. And he wrote this document. It's impressive. Ursinus was the more the theologian. He took care of most of the content, while Olivianus was more an eloquent speaker. He took more of style and took care of the final editing of it. So, but they worked together as a team. Ursinus was professor of theology at the Heidelberg University, where also Frederick III lived. And Olivianus was the court preacher. And I have to think about Timothy saying, or Paul to Timothy, don't let him despise your youth. And here you have a man of 28 and 26 write a catechism that has been used by thousands of churches for hundreds of years across the world. And it was approved or formally accepted, almost unchanged, by the Synod of Dort in 1618. The catechism itself was written in 1563. So, fairly short, within a generation after the Reformation, when there was so much confusion. Only 2 years after the Confession of Faith. The Belgian Confession of Faith was written in 1561, and the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563, and it was soon translated in almost all European languages and more. So it found its way in the Netherlands. It found its way also in the English-speaking world. And I think it's an interesting thing how the Heidelberg Catechism, people say sometimes, but it's a human document. How can you preach from a human document? Well, if you realize that there are more than 700 text references throughout the Catechism, sometimes direct quotations, sometimes paraphrased, or parts of texts. And if you would underline, as you go through it, all the scriptural phrases and texts and passages, you would have a lot of underlining throughout. So what they wanted it to be, from the very start, they wanted it to be an echo from the Bible. It was the Bible to be coming through this Q&A, and originally it was meant for the instruction of the youth, but also was intended for the instruction of adults by Q&A. And so that I remember I grew up memorizing those, and I remember my dad, he knew the entire catechism by heart. He taught it many years at his school, and I believe it has kept the churches from going astray in many many ways. It's been a document proven, and it follows the outline pretty much of the book of Romans. I don't know if you knew that. If you look at the book of Romans and you would go through it, and you would go through the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll find the same line of development from misery, deliverance, gratitude, or as somebody said, guilt, grace, and gratitude. So the Heidelberg Catechism is especially loved because it's a very personal document. The pronouns you and our and us and I and me and my appear many a time. It's a very direct, what is it for you? Already the very first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And that's the introduction of the catechism, really. The part of misery begins actually with Lord's Day 2 and then on through the rest of the catechism. So somebody, you can look at that actually at the very beginning of your catechism in your Psalter, you have pretty much this written there. It's more about piety than doctrine. It's more experiential, more subjective than objective. It's truth translated into a way that relates to the people directly, to you and me where we are. That's why this catechism is preeminently suited for preaching and teaching, more than, say, the Westminster. It's very hard to preach through the Westminster catechism or other catechisms. So it's been used by churches all over, and so it's become one of the three forms of unity. Belgian Confession of Faith, written by Guido de Bray, 1561, adopted by the Synod of Dort, and then the Catechism, and then of course also the Canons of Dort, which make the three forms of unity. So that we would be united in the Reformed faith. And it's not to replace Scripture, but it's to illuminate it and to give us solid teaching. So just as a few words of introduction, and so it's been now quite a while, 1563 till 2014. It's kept the churches, I believe, from going astray. Many Reformed churches have dropped the regular preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism in the last, say, anywhere between 50 to 100 years. And it's an interesting thing to study what happened to most of these churches have gone liberal in the meantime. I'm not saying that catechism teaching is the foolproof method, but it certainly is God's blessing given to us. So as we then start with it, we'll go to the first question. Lord's Day 1, page 27, in the back of your Psalter. What's thy only comfort in life and death? That I have a body and soul, both in life and death, and not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yet in all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Question 2, how many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? I find an interesting question, not only live happily, but even die happily. How can it be? Well, only with this comfort. And then the answer to that is three things, three parts. First, how great my sins and miseries are. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. I will do that from the perspective of the passage we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And then particularly verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Where Paul writes this. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. And our theme is my only comfort. Simple as that, my only comfort. And there's three aspects to it. And you see the Trinity there. That's an important thing. The Trinity, as well as that the triad, as I may put it like that, for misery, deliverance, gratitude. So is also the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Honored equally throughout this document. The first point is I belong to Jesus. That's the comfort for the believer, that is. My only comfort is the believers. I belong to Jesus. And second, my Father is in charge. In other words, what can happen to me? And third, the Holy Spirit teaches me. I will grow in grace and knowledge because the Holy Spirit dwells in me. So the first thing, I belong to Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians here, is encouraging them. If there's anything that he's doing in the second letters, being an encouragement, and writes this for their comfort. And that's how the catechism starts too. It begins with that. Both Paul as well as the catechism begin with what is your comfort. And it is God Himself. The God of all comfort. The fountain of comfort. Therefore He says, blessed be God. Be praise and glory to Him from whom all blessings flow. Lift up His name now and forever. Speak well of Him at all times. Even when we are at the worst of our circumstances, when we look at and beyond these circumstances, we look at the God of all comfort. It's not a misery that this comfort doesn't cover. God is worthy, therefore, of all praise. And when Paul does this, he doesn't do that lightly. We saw it last week, and we've seen it many other times, how the Apostle Paul had every right to exhort us to be comforted, to be encouraged, because he's gone through a lot of difficulties, and he is even now at this very time in a very difficult place. If anybody suffered besides the Lord Jesus great sorrow and affliction because of the gospel, it was Paul. So he has every right to speak. He's not speaking from his ivory tower and from his study and giving some theoretical lessons. Neither is the catechism. It's right from the trenches. Be encouraged, because the word comfort can also be translated as encouragement or consolation. So the Heidelberg Catechism is the book of all comfort. It's often referred to as the book of comfort for God's people. And not just only for the Lord's Day 1, but for the entire series. And we ended last time with the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in Lord's Day 52. It was also about encouragement. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He's the God of all comfort for those people who flee to Him with all their miseries. Not just their temporary afflictions, troubles, but with their root of the misery, which is in their heart. Because life is miserable. And a lot of people suffer a lot of miseries, which are very difficult and very hard to endure. However, the real misery is the fact that is behind all these miseries. As Hellenbroek, another Dutch instructor, forefather said, the greatest misery of man is that he doesn't know his misery. If you think you know misery, by whatever you have gone through, we could combine and compile all the miseries of all people into one person. It is nothing in comparison to what will be experienced yet in hell. And see, that's what this comfort is about. It's a matter of life and death. What is thy only comfort? It doesn't ask what is your comfort in your troubles, but in life and death, time and eternity. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my only comfort. It's the only way that I can carry through all the difficulties that I'm experiencing, but the daily ups and downs. And certainly Paul had some. You see, with this comfort, we can face death and eternity. And without it, we can't. We might kind of hide, and we might go through life like with blinders, and think it's not going to be so bad, and it's going to be all right in the end, and so people encourage each other and comfort each other. And when they then stand by an open casket of a loved one, all they have to say, he was a good person, wasn't he? I'm sure he's in a better place. Better than what? You see? That's the hope of spiderwebs. It's like hanging your life and your all on a spiderweb. But you see, with this comfort, we can face God Himself without fear. Because, and notice how personal again, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, that I don't hold my life anymore in my own hands. I belong to Jesus and in Christ to the God of all comfort. The question is, dear congregation, for each one of us today, is it yours? Can you say, this is my comfort? Can you say with the catechism, I, with body and soul, in life and death, belong to Jesus? I belong to Jesus. Do you commit all the difficulties in your life that you go through to Him? Did you despair of self? Self-reformation, self-salvation, self-sufficiency, and surrender it all to Jesus. All your impossibilities, all hopelessness, your grief, your darkness, even your rebellion and weakness, anything that comes up in you and that's part of your life, internally and externally. See, if you do that, if you bring that to Christ and confess your sin in it and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is faith. That is faith in Jesus. Confessing your sin, confessing your Savior, knowing that I cannot do it, but thanks be to God, I belong to Jesus. And in Him to the God of all comfort. You see, then you understand, you're not saved by a faith, but by Christ. You're not saved by anything. I would say I'm not saved by anything I have done, but by everything Jesus has done. That's really what the comfort is. Because I know that I couldn't do it. I couldn't obey rightly even for a day or an hour. Let alone pay the price. It would be an eternal price. Never. It is finished. But He did. You see. He did. That's the first thing that we read of Him in the Catechism, that He with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. That's why the God is the God of all comfort. Because all sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. Not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood. There's no other payment than the payment of the man, the God-man Christ Jesus. Fully satisfied. Completely paid. Paid up in full. No more owing. All my sins. We know that the Apostle Paul experienced much sorrow and grief, as I said. But so, and even so, more so, did the Lord Jesus. The Son of God, the Son of perfect happiness and glory, became the man of sorrows. Isaiah says, acquainted with grief. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So the Lord Jesus identified with us, not only away from heaven, but He identified with us more fully by becoming man. He not only sympathized, He empathized. He knows our weakness and our frailty. He's gone through it. He suffered for us. Isaiah says He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. Do you notice that again, the personal pronouns? Scripture, as well as the catechism, are very strong on personal pronouns. Luther said, all religion consists of personal pronouns. It's not an objective theology. It's a subjective relationship and experience and practice of walking with God through Christ. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and you could translate, but with His stripes we are healed. So when He was chastised and beaten and nailed to the cross, He did it on our behalf. He did it actually in our place. And he bought us, paid for us, he died for us, but he also lives for us. He lived for us and still lives at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus didn't only save sinners by his death, but also by his life, before his death as well as after. Because he's still alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us. He's sending his Spirit to dwell in our hearts when we come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he fully satisfied his Father by his death. That's the first thing. The second thing we read in the Catechism, it says, but he also delivered me from all the power of the devil. Notice the word all coming back every time. Delivered me from the power of the devil. There's no other God, no other Savior, no other religion that has a Savior or a Redeemer or whatever it may be called that died and arose from the dead to apply what he earned. Had Jesus remained dead, he could not apply his salvation. The price would not only have been paid, we would have been still in our death. And it says, delivered me in past tense from all the power of the devil. Last week we heard about being delivered from the evil one. In other words, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We indeed look every day for that ongoing deliverance, but we already have been effectually delivered. Satan cannot reach us. He cannot take us. He can tempt us. He can taunt us. He can harass us. He's the accuser of the brethren, but he is beyond, or we are beyond his reach. So we need, now we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. Not only for what he has done, but for what he still is doing. As I read, and I've said it before, we're not only saved, but safe. Presently. We're not only saved from the future wrath to come, but we're saved presently. Because the third thing says, the third point in the Catechism says, so he preserves me, that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. So he died for me, and rose for me, paid the price. He delivered me, and he also preserves me. So he not only delivers us from the state of death into the state of life, but also protecting us. That brings us to a second point about my Father is in charge. But it's interesting to note how God the Father is in charge. He has actually charged his Son with the execution of it. So even though it's the Father who is in charge and the Father is the cause of all these things, it's the Lord Jesus who is doing it. He said it actually when he ascended. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. His Father gave it to him. When Jesus says, did you not know that I, when he was 12 only, that I must do the business of my Father? My Father is in charge, but he has charged me to do it. When you see me, Jesus said, you see the Father. So, the Lord Jesus came upon this earth to do the work of the Father. The Father gave it to him and he finished that work on earth as promised. So we see that it all originated with the Father. God the Father is the source and the fountain. And we find it in our text, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, plural, and the God of all comfort. John 6, precious text, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And that him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. All. Emphatically stated, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him, that means everyone, anyone that comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Absolutely not. No sinner fleeing to Christ for refuge will be rejected. So if we in the end of the age or by our death will stand before the Lord Jesus and Jesus will say, I know you not, depart from me, then it is not His fault. We are fully 100% responsible. Even though God is fully 100% sovereign. I find that John 6:37 combines these two in a beautiful way. All that the Father giveth me, that's election. Shall come to me, that's the fruit of election, coming to Christ. And then he turns it around and says, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. In other words, those that do come to me are sent by the Father, given by the Father, and they will therefore not be cast out. So nothing on earth is so absolutely certain as this truth. More certain than the most severe circumstance we have to endure. After all, what is it compared to what Jesus endured on the cross? And by the way, all the 33 years on earth, he must have had immense suffering to be amidst all these sinners every day. Agonizingly difficult. If you imagine and remember what he had left behind in glory temporarily. No wonder the Apostle Paul is comforted in the midst of his great sorrow and affliction and exclaims, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. See, Paul truly believed that seeing Jesus and hearing His voice in the Scriptures is seeing and hearing God the Father. Are you convinced too when you read Scripture and you hear and see Jesus speaking that you hear and see God the Father of all comfort? And that the comfort that you see there is more than sufficient to cover all your discomfort. You know, because it's really seeing God for who He really is. And we know that God is filled with wrath and anger. He's angry with the wicked every day. But that's not His natural, that's not His nature. His nature is not wrath. His nature is love. And it's exposed as wrath for those that resist Him. But those that come to Him through Christ find Him as the God He really is. God doesn't change from a God of love to become a God of... God doesn't change. He doesn't change from becoming a God of love to become a God of wrath. It's a loving God whose love is spurned and rejected, who burns with a holy hatred and vengeance and jealousy for those who do not receive Him. See, this is the God who He really is. Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The God of all good. He's an overflowing fountain of all good, always. Even if the people refuse it. This is the God how He comes. Full of compassion, tenderness, Psalm 103. 13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. The God of all comfort. And you know how He works. In verse 4 we read, the God of all comfort, and then the next verse, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. That's something that should we should remember that, because we're talking about this afternoon more about what it is to be discipled or to be a discipler of others. That we comfort other people with the very same comfort we have been comforted with, which is to direct them to Christ, the only comfort in life and death. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Did you notice that word all again in verse 4 too? And what comforteth is in an ongoing tense. Who continues to comfort us. It's not only a one time thing, but it's an ongoing comforting, which the Lord does through Christ. It's His character. This is God's character. If we would not have sinned, we would have had the knowledge of this God only as good and as kind and as compassionate. It is sin that caused Him to be angry. And isn't that just in natural life in the family too? Everything is fine as long as everybody, all the children obey. When they disobey, then you see anger must come in. Correction must come in. This is the Father. So preserves me, says in the answer, that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair, one hair can fall from my head. Do you see how personal this is? How detailed? I have no idea how many hairs an average person has. But not one falls from our head, dear believer, without God's will. Which means His plan. It's incredible. That means that nothing can really happen to us that really harms us. That's what the Lord Jesus said to Paul too. No harm, no hurt shall befall thee. They will put their hands on you, but you will not be hurt. And I had to think about Daniel and his friends, rather, in the lion's den. No, not in the fire. When Daniel's friends refused to bow for the image, and they were thrown in the fire, and we read in chapter 3, verse 27, that the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. I find it striking that little detail is added there. I mean, you know, when you get close to fire, your hair will singe before you even get burned. And they were walking in the fire, and not even not a single hair of their head singed. Luke 21:18 says, "There shall not a hair of your head perish." Luke 21:18. So when a believer says, "My Father is in charge," he takes care of the minutest details. No broken arm, no headache, no red traffic light. Happens by accident. The congregation, is this your comfort? Is this your only comfort? I don't ask you if you have sorrow or affliction or trial, because I know we all do, one way or another. Nobody is without it. Let's face it, even life at its very best is sometimes troublesome, difficult, weary. As Paul was last week, we heard about it. He was weary. He was exhausted. He was overwhelmed. Moses, the author of Psalm 90, writes that its strength, its best, talking about life, its strength is labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. That's the best. If the best is already full of trouble, a weariness, a sorrow, because we know even that at our good times, we know it's going to end. The good time is going to get over, but even all good times are going to end. And how good were they, really? Sometimes we look back and we think about past ages or former days and think, oh my, that was such a good days. That was such a good time. There weren't any. It's romanticizing the past. God has given us the gracious gift that we remember the good things in our lives. Of course, we remember some bad things too. But yet, looking back, we idolize and idealize the past. Moses in Psalm 90 says, strength is but labor and sorrow. Paul himself, as I mentioned already, that he is in a difficult place. Look at verse 8. He says, when he talks about being partakers of sufferings, he says, to the extent that you will be partakers of the sufferings, to that extent you will be partakers of the comfort, the consolation. But then he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. We don't want you to be ignorant about this, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. that we were pressed out of measure, above strength. He's writing to the Corinthians. They knew how he was pressed with them when he was there. Now he says, I was also in Asia like that. Among you I was like that, pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He said, I was going to die. That's how bad it was. But, he says in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. So why does the Lord lead us through a lot of that pressure and suffering and affliction, so that we would not trust in ourselves? Because we're so prone to do that. When things go well, we think we've got it all in control, and then it falls all out of our hands, and it's going to be difficult, and then we're left with crying to God, say, Lord, I thought I could do it, but I know now. Thank thee for teaching me. Sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And of course, he doesn't just mean raising physical death, but even spiritual death. See, the question is this something that you know about in your own life too? I'm not asking whether you know sorrow and difficulties, but your only comfort in it. End of all self-help. Committing it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and find rest and peace in the midst of the storm. Like Paul, like Jesus himself. It says in the Catechism, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Must work together. Must serve for myself. All things. It's an echo of Romans 8. I said this, you'll find a lot of Romans in this, but other scriptures too. But all things work together for my salvation. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. To what goal? Well, that we may know Him. That's all. We may know Him and love Him and glorify Him now and forever. And not only to know Him, but also a step further, and John does that, of course, in his epistle, know that we know Him. How do I know that I know the Lord? You see, it's one thing to think we know, but how can we be sure to know the Lord Jesus and to have Him and to belong to Him? And of course, that's what the Word does and the Holy Spirit. Oh, save me, Lord, for I am thine. It's such an interesting prayer, isn't it? He actually saying, Lord, save me, for you have saved me. I'm thine. In other words, it's one who has been saved, who is saved, who continues to pray to be saved. I think that's very important to understand, that salvation indeed is a one-time gift. But it's also a gift that keeps giving. It's a one-time event when a person is born again, just like we're born once. And we're given life once. But we're kept alive daily by the use of the means. Even so, we're kept alive spiritually by the use of the means, you see. If you don't make a daily use of the means, one wonders, are we then alive? A carcass doesn't need food. So one who is spiritually dead doesn't need food. But if he's alive, and the more alive and the more active in that life, the more food he needs. I know that because some of you work very hard physically, eat a lot. I don't work as hard physically, so I should eat less. So in other words, it's a... And the Catechism teaches that very clearly, as well as Paul in his writings, that we're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ according to the will of the Father, but also by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see? It's God's eternal goodwill and good pleasure that you may be saved through Christ, by grace through faith. But the question is, how do I know for sure that I am indeed saved? How can I know that I know? How can I have assurance? And the answer, the Catechism makes it very plain. Therefore, it says, because it's the will of God, that all things work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, it says, He, that is Jesus, so God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, work together to make this take place. Read it in the question, in the answer. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He that is Jesus also assures me of eternal life. Again, is it Jesus who does it? As I said in the second point, that even though the Lord Jesus came to suffer, to die, to arise, and all these things for His Father, it was His Father's will, His Father's power, His Father's delight, His Father's charge. But Jesus did it. And the same now with the Holy Spirit. But it's Jesus who does it by means of the Spirit. See, those are the type of things that were necessarily to be taught. That the Holy Spirit did not have an independent activity like the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches, apart from the Word and apart from Christ. It's a very dangerous thing when the Holy Spirit starts guiding people apart from the Scriptures. You're losing your anchor. By His Holy, He that is Christ assures me of eternal life by His Holy Spirit. Jesus does everything. I belong to Jesus. That's why it's such a comfort. A triune God works through Jesus, you see. He fully satisfied for my sins. He delivered me. He preserves me by the authority and power vested in Him by the Father. And now He assures me of eternal life. And it says in the answer, makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live to Him. To live to Him. All focused on Him. For His glory, by His strength, by His wisdom, by His grace, by His power, by His example. You see, this assurance is very important because it brings eternal life in focus, not just as a future thing. We often think about it, be honest, if you think about eternal life, what do you think about? Future. But you see, for the believer, eternal life has begun already, today. The moment you believe for the first time by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already alive forever. Eternal life has begun. It's a present reality. That's what this comfort is about in life and in death. It's not just something about a future thing. That too. But it's present. Even with us. Yeah. And that life in us moves us to repentance and reformation. Would you please remember that? To repentance and ongoing repentance. An ongoing turning from sin, because we need to drag back and drawn back by the Lord all the time. Repentance. The word repentance means simply turn around. Back to me, the Lord Jesus. Unto me, live unto me. Not to yourself. Not to the world. Not to any other stuff. But to me. So we keep running and the Lord keeps drawing us back. How? By His Word and Spirit. And His fatherly providence. Repentance and reformation. It's a changed life. So it's when the Holy Spirit does it and dwells in us, we know that as soon as we believe, the Holy Spirit will dwell in us. But we know that it's really Jesus Himself by means of the Spirit. It's the Father by means of the Spirit who dwells. A triune God dwells in us. We're temples of a triune God. It's Christ Himself working in us and living in us by means of His Word and Spirit. I find it beautifully worded in Galatians. Galatians 2 verse 20. This is what Paul says to the Galatians. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to read it again, Galatians 2:20. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's no longer I who lives, but Christ within me, is what he's saying. What comfort! It doesn't rest on my doing or not doing, on my power or willpower or abilities. It's in Christ. And it's enough. Making us willing and ready. Willing and ready. Or willing and able. In the day of his power. Psalm 110. Henceforth to live to him. From that moment on forever. David knew that. That life-giving power. In Psalm 119, verse 49 and 50, he says, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. It's my comfort. I've been given life, and I've been kept alive by the same word, by the same power of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose is to make us like himself. It's to bring us back to what we lost in Adam, to be restored in Christ in the image of God. All things, Paul writes in Romans 8, must work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And I've said it before, what is that purpose? Verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. To this end, the Holy Spirit is also called the other comforter. Jesus being the first. Jesus is the only comfort, and ultimately also the only comforter. And how does he do that? By means of the Spirit. But we know that the word comfort also can mean exhort, or even convict. So how are we comforted? How do we become partakers of the comfort? By way of conviction. Because why was the Spirit sent? Jesus said, sent to reprove or convict you of sin, righteousness and judgment. Why do we need that convicting? Why do we need that convicting? Why do we need the sufferings? Why do we need the chastisements, the corrections? Because we're forever running away like sheep going astray. So the Good Shepherd gets us back. And how does he do it? Sometimes he does it simply, lovingly, drawingly by his word and spirit. Sometimes when we are not listening, we hear the truth, but we don't do it, then he afflicts us. Like you warn your child, and if a child is again, you have to spank a child. Afflict a little pain, a little suffering, to prevent a lot of it. So the word comforter is not this cozy feeling thing that the word comfort evokes today. It's a much deeper and richer meaning than just some good feelings. When people go through hard times, say, well, I hope and pray that the Lord will comfort you. The question is, what do we mean with that? Do we mean with it that the Lord will convict you to bring him closer to himself so that you may have the real comfort, or just some superficial comfort that you may kind of feel good? Because all these people that send around, and yeah, that helps a lot. But at night when you go to bed, you're still alone. All the good feelings fall by your bedside. But you see, not through Christ. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. You see, because this next question, the catechism, how many things necessary? Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. First thing to know, that how great my sins and miseries are. As we just sang this last Psalter, the wicked would destroy my soul, but on thy truth I muse with awe. You know what that is? Muse is think, meditate with awe. I stand in awe before God and his grace. Imperfect, I have found all else, but boundless is thy wondrous law, and that word law, boundless law, is law and gospel. Boundless. And because it's boundless, it's eternal. It's the only comfort in life and death. Three things. How great my sins and miseries are, so that I will never forget that I couldn't have dealt with it by myself. Second, they know how to be delivered from my sins and miseries, not by myself, but by Jesus. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance by looking to Jesus and living for Jesus and becoming more like Him. That's in a nutshell what the whole catechism is about. In a nutshell, what all the whole book of Romans, Corinthians, the entire Bible is about. And it's not like a linear thing in our life. What I mean to say with, okay, now I've been dealing with misery in my life, so I think I'm completed. So now I'm going to focus the next part of my life on deliverance, and when that's done, the next part of my life on gratitude. That's not what it is. You have to teach it like linearly. You have to do it one thing after the other. But in our experience, it's cyclical. It's a cycle of things. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. And once you have tasted something of the gratitude and try to live in to the Lord God with sincerity and uprightness, you realize how you come short, so you feel your misery again and you look for deliverance and gratitude, and it keeps going that way. The fact that it's taught in a linear way through the 52 Lord's Days doesn't mean that this is how you work your way through life and by the end you're kind of ready for Lord's Day 52 and about to die. That's not the way it is. So each of these three aspects will be dealt with in great detail in the Lord's days to come. But I find it striking there's only three Lord's days on the part of misery. Lord's Day 2 through 5. Then there's many, I think up to 31, for deliverance. But then the bulk of it is for gratitude. That's the idea. The focus and the purpose is comfort, encouragement, consolation. Because in my lifetime I will never know my misery enough, or understand my deliverance enough, or ever be satisfied with the amount of gratitude. That's why we continue to learn about this power of the grace of God in our lives as saints. As I said last time in our class, saints, but who still sin. We're no longer sinners if we're believers. We're saints who still sin. All things have become new, but not to the extent that we live like new people. We still have too much of our old life competing in us and around us. Paul says he knows that this is an ongoing thing. If you read Paul's writings, you in no time find out how this is for him true, that he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ," I said it already earlier, "abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ." In other words, the more we suffer for the sake of Christ, the more we suffer because of our sins and be drawn to Christ, the more our comfort will be real and powerful and appreciated. It's only to the extent that we understand our misery, deliverance, and gratitude in that cycle, we understand and live and practice and experience that we taste the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus. Only to the extent that we truly stand in awe and meditate and reflect upon these things are we also propelled to live such a life of gratitude. If a person is delivered from a big debt, say maybe $5,000, he is thankful. But if he's delivered from a debt of $50,000 or $500,000, he is a tad more thankful. You understand that? So the more you realize what you have been forgiven, the more you will be also motivated and charged to live that gratitude. 10 times in this chapter, the word consolation or comfort, it's the same in the original. Christ-likeness is only to be had through suffering. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And of course, we all like that. We all like the power of Christ. But the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says that I may know Him, and he already knew Him, that I may know Him, continue to know Him, in the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. The two cannot be separated. You cannot have the power without the suffering. You cannot have the crown without the cross. But the point is, the perspective. The perspective. For the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. And so we there are seated in him by faith already. And Paul says, after he said about, you know, that he had the sentence of death in himself, verse 9, he says then, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, and doth deliver, present tense, in him whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, future tense. Deliver, past tense, present tense, future tense. The Apostle Paul sets it before us, the very same thing. We find it in our catechism. And if we are true believers, we know we need that. It's not enough to know that I've been delivered from a sin 10 years ago if I still battle with it today. I need deliverance today. And I know that I keep on having to fight and battle and put on the whole armor of God till my last breath. Then the battle will be over. He will yet deliver, and there will be a final deliverance. And then, of course, that comfort will no longer be by faith and hope, but by sight. That's why faith, hope, and love, charity. Charity is the greatest, because that will pass with us across the ocean, across the Jordan of death, into all eternity. Complete love and perfect love. Hope to talk about these things more a little bit with in our class after the sermon. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Amen. Blessed